For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Thinking about what's been on my heart a lot over the last couple of weeks as we've prayed for this conference, especially those of you that are not part of our church, that have come in here from different churches here in Central Ohio, different states, even different countries. And we're aware, as your fellow soldiers, that oftentimes we kind of limp into these times and really looking for that word of encouragement or help that we need so desperately in a short time away from our posts in the battle. And I hope that you've had a time of refreshing, like Peter calls it, but you're going to need it. Because as you know only too well, you're headed back to the front lines. Wherever your post is, you're headed back to your place in the race that's been set before you. And one thing that we know we're going to need is endurance. And I want to talk a little bit about endurance tonight and much more on how maybe we can lay hold of that endurance that God wants to give us. It is fascinating, is it not, to see what an emphasis the New Testament places on endurance? Did you know that the Greek words for endurance and steadfastness and perseverance and patience and faithfulness 140 times in the New Testament? It's like, and almost all of them are with reference to what God wants to build into his followers' lives. So that must be very, very important in God's mind for us as his servants. We think about how many times Paul and other authors, including Jesus, says, don't grow weary or don't lose heart. To have to say that recurrently means we must be tempted often to grow weary or to lose heart. And it's comforting for me to know that the Lord knows that I wrestle with that. We think about Paul in Philippians 3, likening the Christian life to a race and saying, press on, I press on, and you follow in my example and observe people who run like, who press on like I've pressed on. We think about the major metaphors of the Christian life in the New Testament, the Christian life as a walk. That's not very sexy. Right? I mean, one step after another, that's walking. Or a marathon, never described, the Christian life never described as a sprint, although they had sprint competitions, always described as the agon, the race, the marathon, the long distance run. Or as a war is a grinding event that goes on and feels like it lasts forever. Or like farm work, non-mechanized first century farm work, which is day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, just to get a harvest. Even Jesus' famous statement, abide in me, the word abide, mone, means hang in there. Yes, it's about dependence upon Christ, but it's in the present tense. And it means keep hanging in there. So God makes a big deal about endurance. And he wants to convince us that endurance is one of the most precious fruits of the Spirit that we could ever bear. William Carey, as many of you know, was the first Protestant missionary to India in the 1700s. And the amount of work that he accomplished by the grace of God there is like staggering to behold. I think he translated had multiple Bible translations into different languages, among many other things. And at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, he was being honored. And when he stood up to speak after he had been honored, he said this. He said, if, it's very British, I think you can tell, if after my removal anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything. Yeah, I like that. Plodders. I'm talking a lot with our leaders these days about aspiring to be plodders. Plodders. You know, this is a plodder right there. Yeah, that is a plodder. And we should aspire to be like that right there. Deeply countercultural, right? Because in our culture, I haven't yet to see the network TV awards ceremony for plotters. We like the quick fix. We like the flash and the glitz and the instant results and the, you know, outwardly impressive getting things done. That's very American. It's part of the American psyche. And to a large extent, in my opinion, the American Evangelical Church is conformed to that rather than to this picture. When's the last time you heard an evangelical church in America boast and market itself as we develop plotters? And yet God says this is what He's about, and He says this is what we should be about, and this is what we should be helping each other to be about. Because it's a long race. It's a long war. And so, not surprisingly then, in the scriptures, there's a lot of revelation coming at us about how we can cooperate with God and become and getting more endurance. It's a multifaceted theme, a multifaceted answer to how can I get more endurance. But we know that one of the key biblical keys to endurance is having what we call an eternal perspective. And that's what this conference has been about. And tonight, as I use that term, an eternal perspective, I want us to focus especially on that part that the theologians call the eternal state, or which is often called, and frankly, I think it's a bad term, heaven. But the new heavens, the new earth, the not the last days, as important as that is, but the eternal things, God's eternal kingdom. I want us to focus especially on that, because there's a lot revealed to us about God's eternal kingdom. You think about the New Testament letters. Think, for that matter, about the New Testament authors, Peter, Paul, John, James, and a few others. They were plotters, right? Those guys that I just mentioned, they all plotted in the race literally to their martyrdoms. So they knew something about endurance. And as you read through the New Testament letters, I would feel really good if this is the only thing that came out of this teaching tonight. As you read through the New Testament letters, what they say bristles with references to God's eternal kingdom. It's very difficult to read even a single page in any New Testament letter without seeing multiple references to God's eternal kingdom. 32 of them I count in 1 Peter alone. Connect the dots. And compare that to the fact that if we're honest, and I said we're, not you're, if we're honest, we can go days, weeks, even months without even thinking about God's eternal kingdom, let alone contemplating God's eternal kingdom deeply and in an ongoing way. Do you think there's a connection between that and often our lack of endurance for the race? Of course, Paul was a master plotter. We know that. And 2 Corinthians is filled with insight about what made him a master plotter. No letter of Paul's is more self-revealing than 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians bears the heart of Paul. And In this little passage that we're going to look at tonight, we remember those of us who are familiar with this letter that Paul, the context, the setting is an incredible sustained pounding. Just a few verses earlier, he says, we are, not we were, we are up to this present day afflicted. That means nagging, negative circumstances. We are perplexed, deeply confused about, the word means, the word is aparao. It means we're without a way. We don't know the way forward. A lot of us feel like we're not spiritual unless we always know the way forward. Paul would not agree. We are persecuted by humans and by devils. And we are struck down, which is a reference, I believe, to his frequent apparent ministry failures. And in this letter, he tells us about the emotional impact of all of that negative circumstantial pounding. He tells us about how he has felt very sorrowful about the Corinthians, he says in chapter 2. Very sorrowful about you. Depressed, he says in chapter 7. Fears within chapter 7. Intense, burdensome concern as he thinks about them and other churches, chapter 11. And on it goes. So he's hyper-realistic. He does not have his head in the sand. He does not have the rose-colored glasses on. He's looking reality square in the face, and it's hard and it hurts. And yet he says in this passage, we don't lose heart. We're always of good courage. And again he says, we are, right up to this moment, of good courage. And we see in this little passage the connections in Paul's heart between this hopeful endurance and his grasp of and fixation on the eternal things. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, and we can argue about whether the outer man is his fallen nature or his physical body. I don't want to do that. That's not the point here. The point is that not only does he say we don't lose heart, but he says positively, our inner man is being renewed every day. How does that happen? Anyone besides me want that daily inner renewal? Well, that therefore is there for something. It's what I was taught, and it refers back to what he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you to God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And again, so he's describing what I often call spiritual buoyancy. Think of a buoy in the ocean that's marking some reef or whatever, and it's out there bobbing around. Think of a deflated buoy. So when big waves come, it just drags that buoy right down under the water. That's what it feels like sometimes, Paul says. But he says, because I know what's coming, it's like that, as I know that, as I focus on that, the Holy Spirit of God ignites anew within me hope, which fills the buoy, so I come bobbing back up to the surface. That's what he's describing. Or again, in verse 17 of chapter 4, he makes this staggering statement, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is where some people feel like Paul has taken one too many beatings around the head. How could he possibly call what he describes in chapter 11 as momentary light affliction? Beatings, near drownings, night after night. If I go one night without a good night's sleep, I'm basically a basket case. And he says, that happens to me all the time. How does he come to, how do they shrink in Paul's view to something momentary and light? He says, It's because of the eternal things, which loom so large that they just kind of shrink those things up. And he says, it happens while we look. And the word look here is scopeo. It's the word we get scope from. It does not mean glance at or glimpse. It means to, as I think the NIV says, fix our eyes on something. It has to do with what we focus on deliberately, he says, not at the things which are seen. And that would encompass the negative afflictions and probably the good things too. Not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Have you ever been coming down to about the last few days before that vacation that you've been planning for the last 6 months? You ever notice how sometimes you have more inconveniences than normal those last few days, but they just don't feel so heavy, do they? They just seem lighter in their impact on you. Why is that? That they feel lighter, even though you know objectively they're not. It's because the thing that you're looking forward to is not only imminent, but because of your focus on it and deliberate anticipation of it, it shrinks the impact of those things. Kind of outweighs them. Right, he says in Romans 8:18, so I consider, and that's an accounting term, I logizomai, I tabulate two columns, I consider that the sufferings of this present age, on one side of the scales, aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that ignites through the Spirit of God a hope that refills Paul's heart. He says to the Romans in Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Let's see if we can imitate Paul here just a little bit tonight. See if we can't work on that eternal perspective, that focus on unseen eternal things. I basically just want to address two questions. One from the passage and one from other passages. What specifically should we focus on? Pretty hard to develop an ongoing focus on something vague, abstract, formless. And truth be told, many evangelicals have trouble enduring in the war, enduring in the race, because we don't have nearly as clear a picture of what's coming as we should have. God's revealed a lot about the eternal things. And I hear Christians sometimes quoting 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he says, what the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, what has never even entered the heart of man, all this God has prepared for those who love him. And I've heard that used to basically say, well, we just really can't hardly understand anything about God's eternal kingdom. So that's what that verse means. That's not what that verse means. It means God's revealed a lot, but then beyond what he's revealed, that's only the tip of the iceberg. But the iceberg tip, we should know. We should be familiar with that terrain. We should live there a lot of times. And then we want to ask the question, how can we practically cultivate this focus on the unseen eternal things so we can reap the benefit that Paul reaps to be enduring, to finish our race? Well, what should we specifically focus on? This is probably one of the all-time worst chapter breaks in the Bible. You know, this should not be a chapter break here. Because the next 10 verses, Paul immediately unpacks three unseen eternal things that he's certain about and on which he focuses regularly. And they're like three legs of a stool. I think we need every one of these three legs if we're going to have stability and endurance in our lives. The first one that he mentions, the first unseen eternal thing is new bodies. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So you see the contrast between this fragile, temporary tent called our bodies, these bodies, the contrast between them and the strong, permanent, eternal building bodies that God has prepared for those who belong to Christ. He says, we know that. He goes on to say in verse 2, for indeed in this house, in this tent, to keep in the context, in this fragile tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, that new body. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. That's a prospect that he has wants no part of, to be bodiless. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be clothed, unclothed, but to be clothed, and so that what is mortal, this mortal body, might be swallowed up by life, by this eternal body. And here, of course, Paul is in direct opposition to the prevailing philosophy of the day, the Greek philosophies, which held that our bodies are the prison house of the soul, and that salvation includes being liberated forever from our bodies, and the limitations that they impose on us, which, by the way, is very much still with us today. We could talk for a whole hour about the Gnostic view that this culture has of our bodies in certain ways, but we won't do that because we don't have time. Salvation includes new bodies because the Lord God made human beings to be embodied spirits. And so our salvation is not complete until we have glorified bodies. And of course, we've learned in this conference that this body that God has in store for us, that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, will be like Jesus' resurrected body. That's why when we read the gospel accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, we should read them with personal interest, because we're reading about what our body's going to be like. In Philippians 3, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. Do you eagerly await that Savior, who will transform the body of this humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the power which he has to subject all things to himself? Oh yeah, that's what we're waiting for. And of course, our new bodies are guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Jesus. We don't really look only forward in faith about our new bodies. We look backward in history to the resurrection of Christ, which Paul says is the first fruits, the down payment, the guarantee in history that we're going to inherit one of these bodies if we belong to Jesus. The Bible tells us that when we get this body, we'll be healed from all physical malfunction and all weakness, the weakness of frail, fallen humanity, all deterioration. And we'll be healed forever from death. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says it's sown a mortal body, it's raised an immortal body. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a corruptible body, it's raised in incorruption. Praise God for that. You know, when Paul was writing this, his body was pretty beat up by this time. He was old by the standards of those days, probably as old as me. And he'd endured so many beatings, and just the rigors of his life had broken his body pretty badly. And then in addition to that, God permitted him to have a thorn in the flesh, which is probably an excruciating, ongoing physical ailment to boot. And I think he really looked forward more each year to this new body. And some of you are so young that you feel immortal. This doesn't really have much traction with you. But I can guarantee that if you keep going for the Lord, in a few decades, this will begin to become more attractive to you. When you start forgetting things, and when you can't use your body to do things that you never gave even a thought about, then you'll begin, hopefully, each time you experience one of those bodily malfunctions or deteriorations, they will be a reminder to you that you've got a new body coming. When we get those new bodies, positively it says, well, they'll suit us physically for everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. Randy Alcorn has done a service to us here by emphasizing the materiality and the physicality of God's eternal kingdom. And by pointing out that in many subtle ways, Greek thinking of immaterial, abstract spirituality kind of invaded the Christian view of the next life. And that's all to the bad. It's all to the negative. For one thing, it makes the next life something that we can hardly even conceive of. But since it's true that we're going to get real physical bodies to live in a real physical new heavens and new earth, then there's a lot of things in this life that we can begin to, they begin to have the power to help us look forward to the next life. All of the beauty that's still left in this broken world, for example, is an echo, and it's a forerunner. It's a reminder of what's coming, far more glorious, far more beautiful. And bodies free from disease, free from aging, free from mental deterioration. Did you ever read the Narnian Chronicles? The last battle, when they finally are in New Narnia and they're running, and Diggory, he was an old, old man by then, he's running too. And they're running faster and faster. And they get to this massive waterfall and they just run right up that waterfall. You say, oh, that's just a fantasy. I think it's probably better than that in a real, literal sense. Jesus didn't have any problem with walls. He didn't need doors. Right? We should think about those things. He says, this is born a natural body, 1 Corinthians 15, but it'll be raised a spiritual body, which does not mean an immaterial body, but a body that is suited for navigation in God's new heavens and new earth. Flesh and blood, this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but this body will. When we get those new bodies, we will enjoy, and this is my favorite part, I just have to confess, we'll enjoy finally full deliverance from indwelling sin. And many of you know that at the end of Romans 7, Paul asks that plaintive question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The indwelling sin is somehow mysteriously connected to this fallen body. And we tend to focus on the first part of Romans 8, which is good because he says through the Spirit we can be set free substantially from the power of indwelling sin. But the real answer to his question is in chapter 8, verse 23, when he says, then, when God sets the universe free from its slavery to corruption, we who have just the first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption of our bodies. That's this day. And in that day, oh my God, what is it going to be like to not have to wrestle with the indwelling sin in my heart? Am I the only one who gets weary of, in my case, the compulsive, gross, comparative, competitive spirit in my heart that's constantly craving attention? Well, it's more than attention, it's worship from other people, and constantly criticizing rivals to my glory. It's pretty gross. It's a weight that I carry around, and the Lord's changed me a lot in this area, but it's, I think one evidence that he's changed me in this area is that I feel it more. And when I am with the Lord and he's taken away this body and the sin that indwells it, to not have that to drag around anymore and to not have demons accusing me and intimidating me and distracting me from the time that I wake up until I go to bed. I mean, I just feel like that alone would be like so awesome. It'd be like these huge weights that got cut off of me, and like a helium balloon, I'm going to soar. Do you think about that much? Well, there's more. He says, the second eternal unseen thing that I fix my gaze on is the fact that that day I'm going home. Now, God, who prepared us for this very thing, this new body, these eternal things, He's the one who prepared me for us for this very purpose, and he gave to us the Spirit as a pledge or a down payment. And therefore, since we have the Spirit as a down payment, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith in the Lord. We don't see the Lord now. We're of good courage, I say, but we prefer actually to be absent from this fallen body, not disembodied, and to be at home in our new bodies with the Lord. To be at home with the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place that fits. And if I prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that you may be with me where I am. And that's going to be home. That's going to be the place that really actually fits. Donald Blesch said in his book, Theological Notebook, I don't know whether it's true, but there's truth in it. He says, our greatest affliction is not anxiety nor even guilt, but rather homesickness, a nostalgia or a continual yearning to be at home with God. Boy, that resonates with me. C.S. Lewis has a lot to say about this. Explains why, like Jim was talking about last night, you know, we get these glimpses. Lewis calls them glimpses of joy. Right? And we go back and try to retrace our steps to those, but it's like the slippery eels. Right? And it's because he says that's proof that we're made for another world. And those are only echoes from our real home. So he says we ought to be thankful for inns along the way, but not try to take up residence in any of them. Man, I wish we could remember that as American Christians, with all of our comforts, all of our homes, all of our wonderful things, which in many ways are blessings from God, but which we turn from inns into homes. And then we get always disappointed, always discontent. I was struck by this passage from a magazine 23 years ago. Peggy Noonan said, I think we've lost the old knowledge that this life is overrated. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this world to be the nasty, brutish, and short one. We're the first generations of Americans that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason is because if you don't believe in another higher world, if you believe that this world is your only chance at happiness, and Christians often live their whole lives truly believing, that's the operational belief. If that's what you believe, then you're not just disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches, you are despairing. How is it that we ever come to think that this life should basically be vacation and a home with an occasional bump in the road, rather than a war, a marathon with an occasional end? My wife always reminds me and other people, she says, why are we trying to make this concentration camp into paradise? Why don't we get on with finishing the job so we can go to the real place? That's a biblical perspective. On that day, we'll see God's face. I don't know for sure what that means, but I know it's good. To see someone's face is a figure of speech. It means when you look at someone's face while you're talking to them, real communication is happening. We don't see the Lord's face right now. Even the best experiences that we have with the Holy Spirit, and I praise God for the Holy Spirit, 96 times in Paul's letters, he refers explicitly to the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And I think at least 90 more times he refers implicitly to the Holy Spirit, like Christ in you, the hope of glory, he who's at work in you until the day of Christ, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm a big Holy Spirit fan, and we need a sane, biblical, positive emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But we should bear in mind that even our best experiences with the Holy Spirit are only down payments. When I lived in California and my wife and I were shortly to be engaged, deeply in love, I looked forward to the one weekly phone call that I could place to her long distance. And we also wrote weekly letters to each other. And I really looked forward every day. I'd go to the mailbox, there's a letter here, and I'd pore over that letter and think long and hard about how I wanted to reply. And I treasured those letters and those phone calls, but they were only the down payment. I knew that their value and their preciousness was connected to one day seeing her face to face. And we'll see the Lord face to face. And Ephesians 2 says, then we'll begin the grand adventure to plumb forever the depths of God's kindness. And since God is infinitely kind, this is why heaven's not going to be boring. This is why Jonathan Edwards says it'll be never-ending and ever-increasing joy. Because just when we thought, this is all that I can take in about how kind and wonderful God is, then a whole new universe of God's kindness is going to break. That's hard to conceive of that, isn't it? That's when God's going to tell us who we really are. Have you ever noticed that verse in Revelation 2 where it says, to the followers of Christ on that day, he's going to give you a white stone, and on that stone is a name, your name, which only you and he know. And that makes me cry sometimes, because he's saying, on that day, the Lord God's going to tell me who I really am. And heaven's going to be a homecoming, because then I'm going to know where I fit in. I don't really know yet where I fit in. I praise God for all the teaching in the Bible on my new identity. It's one of our most precious possessions, and we work hard to set our minds on our new identity. But the truth be told, we're still pretty deeply confused all the way down to the core about who we really are, aren't we? And it's going to be an amazing thing to be home and know who I am. God's going to tell me. All neurosis, all self-esteem problems or inflated superegos and all that crap is just going to be gone. I'm going to know who God is, and I'm going to know who I am. And I'm going to know who other people are too. On that day, we will be reunited with believing loved ones. 2 years ago, within the space of 5 weeks, I lost my own mother and I lost my spiritual mother, Dennis's mom. And there's still a wound there that I'm pretty sure is not going to go away in this life. But they both knew the Lord. And I'll tell you, in the midst of the agony, we brought my mom home to die for 5 weeks. And she was 92. And it was a painful thing to see her body waste away and her mind go. And yet I knew, like Paul says, I knew where she was going. And I knew that I would see her again. And it takes the sting out of death when they're believing loved ones. And there's going to be other people there that we're going to get to meet. Some we've always wanted to meet. I've always wanted to meet Martin Luther, man. He is a dude. Wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. That's what the Pope called him. That was not a compliment, but I think it was. I want to meet that guy, the guy who said he farted in Satan's nostrils when he wouldn't leave him alone. I like a guy like that. The thing is, we're also going to get to meet some people that we never even knew about, and that were little regarded even by the Church of Jesus Christ, but who will turn out to be some of the great ones. That's going to be cool. On that day, the remaining broken pieces of our lives are going to be fully resolved and fully healed. No more tears, it says. Wipe away all the tears. And I'm pretty sure that doesn't mean that he just is going to erase those memories. Somehow he's going to enable us to work them out. Maybe this is why it says he keeps all of our tears in a bottle. I don't know, Psalm 56. And that he's going to enable us to cry those tears. You know, the relationships with believing loved ones that we've just never been able to get reconciled to in this life. Other stuff that's happened to us that we just really don't understand. He's gonna work those things out with us so that they're really resolved and healed. Isn't that going to be something? Man. And then he says, I look forward, I fixed my gaze on a third eternal unseen thing. He says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home, that is in this life, or absent, that is dead, when we go immediately to be consciously with the Lord, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one, each believer, may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We don't like this verse. Don't see it on too many Xenos refrigerator doors. It's because we don't understand it. The recompense here means reward. Peter uses this same word in 1 Peter 5 to remind the elders there that he's writing to that as they continue to be faithfully good shepherds, then you'll receive from the Lord the unfading wreath of glory. The recompense is God, Jesus, evaluating our service for him, how we spent our Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 3 says he'll mercifully burn all the wood, hay, and stubble up. I'll be glad for that to be gone. I'll rejoice at that bonfire. People say, I'll be so ashamed. I'll be glad. And he says, what remains then? There'll be a reward for that. It's on this day, as I said, that the Lord, Ray Steadman said, it's like he'll take you by the arm. And he says, he'll say, let's just walk through. From the time that you knew me until you came to see me, I want to walk you through this to show you what you did for me, because I'm really pleased with that. That's beautiful. We don't really know how to evaluate our service for the Lord very well, do we? I think it's good that we try. I think it's good that we try to be effective for the Lord. We should look at what we're doing and what's happening from what we're doing and think about that and pray about it and try to be more effective. But truly, we understand very little about the true nature and efficacy of our service. That's why there's going to be surprises on that day. Many who were first here will be last there. Jesus says last here, first there. Going to be surprises. Only the Lord knows exactly what opportunities we were given, what time we were given, what gifts and talents we were given. He knows all that stuff. We can't help but compare ourselves to other Christian servants. So that's not an issue with him. He's the only one who can evaluate our faithfulness with what we have. It's the only fair evaluation that you'll ever get. And when I say fair, I don't mean what you deserve, because you deserve to go to hell. But fair in this amazingly gracious sense that he's going to let me into his kingdom when I deserve to go to hell, and then he's going to reward me for how I served him. That's grace upon grace. That's remuneration under grace. That's what recompense means. On that day, he's going to remind us of service that we forgot. And the older you get, the more service you're going to forget that you even did. But he doesn't forget. And he's going to he's going to point out service that went unnoticed by other people. I think people really get 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 wrong, where he says, don't go on passing judgment until the day when the Lord will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. We're like, oh, I don't want anyone to point out what I did in darkness and the motives of my heart. He says, and then each man's praise will come to him for God. So what God's looking for is the things we did for him that no one else saw or did not esteem. What God's going to point out is the things that we did from a heart that of just humble gratitude to honor him. And he's going to show us how much that pleased him. And we will be surprised in the positive sense, I think, about what pleased him. We're also going to be a little surprised about the things that we thought were so awesome that really weren't all that awesome. That's part of the bonfire. Praise God, it gets burned up. He's going to show us, I love this verse, he's going to show us the true value and full impact of our service. That's important to me. And in 1 Corinthians 3:13, he says, the day will make evident the quality of each man's service to the Lord. Well, who's he going to make it evident to? Not to him. He already knows. I think that the main meaning is he's going to make evident to me and to you the quality of your service. On that day, he's going to say, look at the ripple effect that came from this prayer that you prayed, from this Bible study that you taught, from this neighbor that you tried to share Christ with. Look at the ripple effect. See, he only gives us a few glimpses in this life. And the reason why he only gives us glimpses is because our pride couldn't handle what he showed, if he showed us more. It's for our protection that he only shows us glimpses. On that day, he's going to be able to open our eyes to see the full ripple effect of everything we ever did in service to him. And we're going to be able to fully enjoy that and be safe about enjoying it because it won't go to our heads. I can hardly even imagine such a thing, frankly. C.S. Lewis says, well, and of course, in conjunction with this, is that we'll receive his praise. And that's worth thinking about all by itself, how the God of heaven would praise me. Wow. Lewis says, nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised by his parents or his teacher. To have the satisfaction of having pleased those whom he has rightly loved and respected. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when we, beyond all hope and nearly beyond all belief, at last learn that we have pleased him whom we were created to please. With no taint of prideful self-approval, we will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God made us to be. This moment will forever drown both our inferiority complex and our pride. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. It seems impossible. It seems a weight of glory which our thoughts can barely sustain. But so it is. I'm not sure I understand that fully, but it sounds really wonderful to me. And it says, part of the reward is that he's going to give us on that day the roles that we've been perfectly suited for in his eternal kingdom. And I just want to say real quickly that this is why we shouldn't be all that obsessed with finding the perfect roles in this life. The perfect job, the perfect this. This is the time when you're getting prepared by God for your perfect role in the eternal kingdom. This is not the time for the perfect role. We should remember that. In a culture that's crazed with finding the perfect role, having the perfect vacation, having the perfect family and all that, this is the time of preparation. And a lot of that preparation is kind of rough, to knock off the rough edges to get us suited for our real role. So those are the things that Paul focuses on. It's a lot more, like I said, and I just want to say very briefly to those of you who are here who have not yet met Christ, you don't want to miss out on this. God says he loved you so much that he gave his only son to die for your sins. So that if you just put your trust in Jesus, you won't perish. You won't sail off into eternity apart from God forever, but you'll have everlasting life. And if you've stuck with us this far, I got to believe the Holy Spirit is weighing down on you and saying, why don't you close the deal tonight? Why don't you just say, Jesus, I entrust my life to you to be my Savior, to forgive my sins, and to make me a member of God's kingdom and your child. It's literally that simple. The only thing that's difficult is swallowing your pride enough to say you need it. But it's a decision that just keeps looming bigger and bigger each year that goes by. And 10,000 years from now, that decision to receive the mercy of Christ is just going to keep looming up like this massive mountain that you just can't believe what flowed from that. Don't you miss it. Let me say a few words about how we can practically focus, develop a focus on these unseen eternal things, and then we'll take a break That's what Paul says to do, right? Set your mind on the things above. After all, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll be revealed with him in glory. Set your mind on that. One thing we can do is we can begin to look consistently in our private Bible reading for verses that talk about this eternal kingdom. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament letters bristle with information. And as we come across them, we should slow down just long enough to really ponder for asking God for illumination. Lord, what does this mean? Why is this important? How is it going to help me to endure with you? And I would recommend that as you find ones that really speak to you, you just write them in the back of your paper Bibles, if you still have one. The verses, and maybe even write the verses out so that they get down into your heart a little bit more. I know that we should memorize some of these passages, like this passage, or at least start working on this passage so that you commit it to heart. In my workshop, I pointed out that access to the Bible is at an all-time high in the American Evangelical Church, and I believe that Bible memorization is at an all-time low, because we listen to our culture, which says that access to information makes memorization unnecessary. And there is incalculable loss to our souls and therefore to other people when we don't memorize Scripture. And what better place to start than memorizing passages that the Lord's already made to shine as you found them, to commit them to memory? Then you can carry them around with you. Then you can bring them back up like a cow with its cud and say them out loud to God and apply them to yourself and thank him for it and see what happens. We can begin to practice responding to our circumstances in a way that connects them to this future. And what I mean by that is very simple to explain, very challenging to do. When something bad happens in my life, which I won't have long to wait for, I can begin to affirm consciously to God, yes, but this is like a birth pang that's bringing me one step closer to when I'm there with you. That's a biblical metaphor. I've never had a child, given birth, I mean. So I don't know what birth pangs exactly feel like. I think they're pretty bad. But it's pretty remarkable to see how women endure them full of hope, because they know that each pang is literally bringing them one step closer to when they hold that beloved baby in their hands. That's how we should choose to affirm what's true each time an affliction breaks out over us. And when we have a blessing, whether it's a good meal or a visit to a national park or a good time with a friend, we should also affirm, and yes, God, as good as this is just an appetizer for the real meal. Thank you for that. Begin to consciously connect your circumstances happening to you to this promise. And we should read and discuss quality books on this subject. I'm just giving you four. Alcorn's book, I'll put this up after the break, but Alcorn's book, Heaven, has done us a service in filling out a lot of our vague abstractions. He has also edited Spurgeon's book, We Shall See God, which is delightful. Oswald Sanders' Heaven Better by Far, what a wonderful classic that is. And Paul Tripp's Forever, forming those connections between what's coming and how that affects the way we live now. We should read these books, ponder them, discuss them with each other. And we should emphasize this theme in our teaching and in our discipleship. It should not be an annual mini-series. If we're teaching the Bible, expository teaching, and we've got our eyes open, it's coming up constantly, and it should be one of our ongoing, recurrent applications. And then from time to time, I think we do need to do a biblical topical series on the next life, and especially the next life's implications for this life. Connect those dots for one another. the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, says, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long race. You don't know how long the race is that God set before you. It could be over tomorrow. It could go on for many years yet. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So he ran his race really for us and endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And because he ran it, now we're qualified, if we've received Christ, to be in the race that he sets before us. And we should likewise fix our eyes on the joy set before us. Listen, folks, there's a lot of definitions of success and failure in the Christian life, and they all have their place, at least most of them do. Some of them have no place. But when you get right down to it in the Bible, success is staying in the race. And failure is quitting the race. And you know as well as I do, you can quit the race covertly as well as overtly. And all of us, many of us, have quit covertly, and we know people who wound up quitting overtly because they quit covertly a long time ago. Just going through the motions. Run with endurance the race set before you. Some of you need to get back in the race. And this has not just been a brief time away from the front lines. You've been out of the race for a while. It's time to get back in the race. The race set before you, with your eyes fixed on the joy that's set before you. And some of us have been in the race, but we're tired, and we're weary, and we're discouraged. And I just sincerely pray to God that we'll be encouraged these 2 days. And go back with a spring in our step, not to sprint, but to plod. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage in your word. Thank you for its amazing relevance to us. We pray, God, again, we pray, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you'd grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you'd open the eyes of our heart, that we might know the hope of our calling, so that we may run the race that you've set before us with endurance. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.